We'll be in Romans chapter 12 for the lesson of this hour, so you might turn over there to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, beginning in verse 17, as the Apostle Paul is making some miscellaneous admonitions to the disciples in Rome after establishing the principles of justification by faith and the results that it was to yield in the life that it called for. He goes on in verse 17 of Romans 12 to say, Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We live in a society that constantly seeks to react to injustices with retaliations of a personal sort, seeks to gain personal vengeance. If someone's done something wrong to you, society tells you you have a free pass to do wrong to them. You have the right to get your pound of flesh, if you will. Or even if someone just does wrong, not necessarily to you, they just have done wrong. You have the right to mete out justice and punish them in some way or fashion. That has been especially clear in our country. In recent years, we've seen displays of this taking justice into people's own hands and seeking vengeance. In the name of goodness and justice, they allow themselves to do evil and commit injustices. We remember all the riots of previous years of people who were out there, like in Ephesians 19, a tumult had gathered, and there's probably people in those crowds that couldn't really even tell you why they were there. They were just there. Something bad had happened, or at least that's what they perceived, and that's another thing. Perceived injustices, perceived evil, even if it might not be truly that the case and there's no evidence to it. It's just how you feel or what you think. It gives people in their minds a free pass to participate in chaos. That is a wisdom from the earth. It is earthly, sensual, and demonic, as James 3 tells us. And when we have that kind of wisdom, when that's the wisdom we pursue, then evil and every evil thing is there. Disorder in every evil thing is there, is what James says. We need to realize what Paul is saying here. It's a part of our transformed life. Romans 12 and verse 2. We're not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And renewing our mind is certainly what it takes if we're to do what the Apostle Paul says to do in verses 17 through 21 of Romans chapter 12. And this goes with things that are obvious and blatant forms of evil and actions by others against you, or just in general that are demonstrably so, and those things that we just may perceive or have a feeling about, just things don't feel right. It doesn't matter whether there's a pile of evidence or whether it is just your feeling, we have no right to retaliate. And it's because as a Christian who has renewed our mind, who is being transformed by the gospel on a daily basis, our goal is to overcome evil. It's not to make it worse. It's not to heap evil upon evil. And I think in the heat of the moment when our passions are aroused and we're just really put off by something someone has done to us or some perceived wrong or injustice or evil because we love the truth and we're righteous men and women, we can start to forget what our true purpose is. I appreciate the leading of those songs by Bo. That last one we read about the injustices and the evil, the hate, and the murder against Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and Savior, and how He met that with a resolve not for personal vengeance, but to overcome evil. And by his actions, that's exactly what he did. We need to heed the words of the apostle. This is something we decide upon and work toward before evil comes, before we're spoken about in negative ways, before someone slanders us, before someone inflicts harm upon our bodies or upon our families, before anything bad happens to us. We start overcoming that evil now by planning on how we're going to react and meditating on what our goal is. What are we really trying to accomplish here? Are we really trying to accomplish the Lord's will, to direct souls to heaven, to make sure that we're going to heaven, to make sure that truth and light shines forth in this world of darkness? Or are we just simply wanting to get back at them? If we're wanting to overcome evil, we do it by promoting what is good, having the proper spiritual mindset and the discernment of each matter as it presents itself to us. So consider with me, if you will, Paul's instructions to overcome evil with good. Notice first, he says in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." Depending on your translations, it might read "provide for good in the sight of all men." That's really what the word means. It's the Greek word pranaeo, and it means to consider in advance, to look out for beforehand, actively by way of maintenance for others. That's what it's talking about here. I'm looking out for good in advance for others, those specifically who have done evil to me. And then in the middle voice, by way of circumspection for oneself. And really that last part, having regard for good within myself, with my own state of mind and my own well-being, is what would lead to me actively having regard for good things in the sight of all men. It is translated in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 21 as "provide for honorable things in the sight of all men." And it's actually the exact same phrase. It is pranaeo and kalos or kalos. It is providing for good or having regard for good or providing for honorable things. And it means to think ahead of time, think in advance. How in this situation, before I act, how can I act to promote what is good? To eclipse the evil of darkness and the darkness of evil with the light of good. How do I do that? It takes thought. And certainly by the transformation of our mind, there are going to be matters already circling in our mind that we can apply. But that's with forethought. I've been transformed. I've thought about these things beforehand. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21, that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. When he was taking that gift to Jerusalem for the needy saints, he talked about Titus along with others, various men of reputation that the Corinthians and the Macedonians and other churches sending their gift have chosen to go with Paul to bear that gift to Jerusalem. And he said, "The reason I'm doing this is so that no one charges us with using and taking this lavish gift and acting dishonorably, maybe having some under the table dealings and stealing from this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, where we have an X amount given to us, and by the time we get there, it's a lot less. I'm not going to do that," Paul is saying. "And you don't expect me to do that. I've got a reputation, but I'm going to make sure there is absolutely no way that people reach that conclusion." He thought beforehand and provided for good, honorable things in the sight of all men. It's also translated into the word "provide" in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 8 when it talks about providing for your own. If you do not provide for your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. And so when we're thinking about providing for our family, you go to work, you have a job and you spend time there to earn your money so that your family is provided for. That's thinking ahead of time. That's taking forethought into things. Before you even were married, you were probably thinking about, how am I going to provide for my wife and my kids in the future when I do find that one I'll spend the rest of my life with? And maybe you went to school with that forethought, and then you chose the job that would pay well enough or would give you the time to spend with your family and provide for them in that way. But you're thinking ahead of things. That's what the word means. The ASV says, "Take thought for things honorable, The ESV says, give thought to do what is honorable. And so our thoughts toward others are to be with honor in mind and goodness and to promote their well-being and certainly to promote the gospel of Christ. And brethren, that takes forethought. It takes planning. It takes having a game plan before anything ever comes along. He gives us some of the instruments and principles to have us be thinking ahead of time and prepared for the coming of those situations. In verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Your love needs to be single in its focus. It can't have this taste for the world and for human wisdom and earthly wisdom and for the wisdom of God. When we're told to love, we love simply and only in the way that God commands that we love. And so as we're abhorring the evil and clinging to the good, we're showing a love for truth and righteousness and the way of the Lord. We are providing for good things before these situations come about. If I am loving the truth and molding my life by the truth, when someone does harm to me, my first thought is not to get back at them. It is what says the Lord. I'm going to do what the Lord tells me to do. I'm going to continue to love what is good. You might remember in Matthew, the 19th chapter, when the rich young ruler approached Jesus, he said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And remember Jesus' response. He said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. He's not denying his divinity. He is challenging this man who has not yet reached the conclusion that Jesus is God to think a little deeper into that. But his words manifest that this good we're to have regard for and have forethought about, it belongs with God. It's not some philosophy that you need to study up on and think about. It's not what your friends think is good or what your coworkers think is good or what specifically are the ethical guidelines at my job or the law of the land. It's God's standard. He's good. We go to Him for that moral direction. And so you compare Romans 12 and verse 9 with what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, where the Apostle Paul in another place says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And so he prefaces this holding fast to the good and abstaining from all kinds of evil with the standard. It's the Spirit's revelation. And you don't quench the Spirit. You don't extinguish the fire of God's Word is what he's saying. You don't despise the prophetic utterances. That is, the words of prophecy given by inspiration of the Spirit. We see at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1. No word of prophecy is of any private interpretation. They did not speak of their own accord, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying is that you appeal to God's standard. That's good. That's our way of living. And as you've appealed to it, you hold fast what is good, abstain from the evil. And so when opportunity presents itself to you in a situation like someone doing evil to you, and you've got various options, I have an avenue of getting vengeance. I have an avenue of retaliation. Since I'm holding fast to the good, I'm not going to take those opportunities. I'm going to continue to live the transformed life and do good unto them. He says, repay no one evil for evil, to the degree that he even says in verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. To repay evil with evil would to be contradicting our entire purpose as Christians. In Ephesians, the second chapter in verse 10, he explains that God created us in Christ Jesus to walk in those good works that God has prepared beforehand. We're put to good works, the works of God, the works enumerated in His gospel. So when evil comes to me and I repay with evil, I have completely contradicted and undermined the whole aim of my discipleship. Again, what's our purpose? That's what we come back to. That's what we think about. What am I seeking to accomplish here? If I don't think very deeply and intentionally, my first thought will probably be to right the wrong that was done to me. I need to get back at them. They don't understand just how much that hurt me or what it did to me and the pain it's causing and the upheaval of my life that it's led to, and I'm going to get back at them. But if our thought is promoting the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6 and verse 33, then I am going to do the good works God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter speaking about a time when the disciples are being persecuted. He's telling them how to interact with and react to the persecutors and what their whole goal is. He talked about in verses 8 through 12 about some conflict maybe they had with one another and loving life and seeing good days. You don't repay evil, but you're compassionate to one another. You're loving as brothers, being tenderhearted. Notice in verse 12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So my personal focus, as the greatest priority of my life, is to be right with God. If that is my focus, I'm not thinking about righting the wrongs done to me. I'm thinking about living in such a way and reacting in such a way where God's eyes are upon me. Because to repay evil with evil, He turns His eyes away from me. But then He goes on with those who are without that may be speaking evil of us and causing pain toward us and on us. And He speaks about how no one can harm you if you become followers of what is good. He's not saying they can't take your life, they can't inflict pain upon you, they can't throw you into prison. He's saying they can't really harm you. They can destroy the body, but they cannot destroy your soul, is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. And so I fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And that's essentially what we're going to study with DJ in verses 13 through 17 in Bible class. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You fear Him. You honor Him. You set Him up as number one. He's the authority of your life. And you deal with what He tells you to deal with and in the way He tells you to deal with it. And you trust that He has it in the end. But I want to be right with God. So repay no one evil for evil, but if it's possible, he says, live peaceably with all men. There's always a caveat that we need to add to that. Because in Jude verse 3, it tells us to contend earnestly for the faith, which means it's not always an option to avoid conflict. But also in Matthew 10 and in verse 34, Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And so as much as within you, according to the gospel of Christ, you live peaceably. But I want to tell you, when it's not possible because you're contending for the faith or with the truth, confronting error, that error causes division and it splits up families and it causes people to leave relationships and it causes people to make sacrifices. It's not peace, but a sword of division because it divides light from darkness and the sheep from the goats. That's still good, and so we're still promoting the Lord's will. It always goes back to the standard. Have a forethought for what is right. And the text continues in verse 19. He says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The ESV says, "Leave it to the wrath of God." The New American Standard Bible says, "Leave room for the wrath of God." It's incredible that it is possible for us to be so filled with wrath that it boils over, fills up the situation, and it's like God is pushed out of the room. There's no room for His wrath. That's arrogant. It's selfish. It is an action in the dark of blindness, not realizing what is actually being accomplished in the moment, making things worse. And the one person, the divine person, who can make everything better or at least resolve it to some degree is the one who is pushed out. God's wrath accomplishes what is good. Man's wrath does not. And James, the first chapter, and in verse 20, you remember what James said about ultimately our reaction to God speaking His word to us, but it would also be applied even in our relationships to each other. He said, "Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." And He gives the reason. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If I'm wanting to produce the righteousness of God, I let the one who is in complete and total control of His emotions, of the heat of any moment. He's outside of time. He's outside of the physical matter of the universe. He's not affected by anything man does as we are. At the end of the day, he's still God. He always will be God. And there's not a thing you can do to change him and to make him fly off the handle. You leave it to his wrath, because his wrath will always produce his will. That's what the righteousness of God is there. Again, it goes back to the standard. In the gospel, Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, the object of faith, to faith, our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, chapter 10 of Romans and verse 17. He's telling us if our goal, and it should be our goal as Christians, is to do the will of God and his name to be glorified, that great and glorious name we just spent time singing about. If that's our goal, his will to be magnified and exalted, then let him deal with the injustice. God's wrath is always just and carried out appropriately. It's interesting then in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in speaking about the rejection of the Jews who had rejected the law of God and rejected the Christ he sent, he foresees their thinking. As a Jew himself, he knows how they'll react to these things. So he says, this is what they're going to say. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And he qualifies it. I speak as a man. It's not Paul saying it. He's saying, this is how you're thinking. He says, certainly not. Then how will God judge the world? Essentially, what the Jewish mindset was, is that since I killed your son, I rejected your will for this kingdom, your idea and blueprint of the kingdom. And that actually ushered the kingdom in. Something good came from my sin. Then why are you punishing me for it? That's unjust wrath. And Paul is saying, God is never unjust in his wrath. He is always right with his anger and with his punishment, with his vindication. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Notice in Psalm 94, that's exactly what we read about. In Psalm 94, the psalmist begins by saying, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs? O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Vengeance is the Lord. But then notice in verse 7, there's questions to that, obviously. With man, we can't possibly comprehend the depths and intricacies of God's wisdom and his knowledge. Omniscience, all-knowing. Omnipotence, all-powerful. What is all-powerful, all-knowing? How can we comprehend that? And so we have questions. Vengeance belongs to him. He says, shine forth. But then in verse 7, yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, verse 8. And you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Notice verse 16. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? The psalmist says. Who will stand up for me against workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will uphold me. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? You can put up with that? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And that may be what leads us into repaying evil with evil, where we lack the faith to believe that. Do you trust it? You know, countless times within the Psalms and within the Scriptures, you have a writer or a speaker speaking about how there's a question of the certainty of God's involvement in this matter. Does he see? Does he hear? Does he know? And when we have those doubts, we turn to God for the answers. And he says yes. And in his time, righteousness and justice will be meted out. Notice the example of David when Saul and his men took shelter in a cave as he's seeking David's life, not knowing that David and his men were in the recesses of that cave. In 1 Samuel chapter 24 and in verse 6, Notice what the scripture reads in this account. 1 Samuel 24 and in verse 6. I'm going to have to turn there. My iPad wasn't clicking on it. 1 Samuel chapter 24 and in verse 6. Get there in a second. You notice what happened when David had an opportunity to kill the man who was seeking his life. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." He's saying, God appointed him. He's still king. How could I take justice into my own hands? And notice the good that came of it. Now, it didn't last. Saul was a dishonest man, but in verse 17 of the same chapter, Saul said to David, "You're more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." And he goes on to praise those kinds of actions. Notice in 1 Samuel 26, again, another opportunity for David to take Saul's life when he's seeking David in the wilderness, and David finds out about that, and so he goes to Saul's camp in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 9, where his servants wanted him to destroy the man. He said, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle to perish." In other words, I don't know how God's going to take care of this, but I know he will. How dare I take matters into my own hands? We just sang about Jesus and how he was despised and he was rejected, and he never retaliated, not one time, as Peter encourages his readers. What credit is it if when you're beating for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently? It's commendable before God. "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our own sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." You notice there what it says Jesus did. It doesn't question the trouble that Jesus experienced on the cross. What the injustice did to him, knowing he's an honest man being murdered for things that he did not do, murdered for doing the Lord's will, after all. It's not that it didn't trouble him, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. God will rectify this wrong. He did not take matters into his own hand. In James chapter 5, James writes about how there were righteous individuals who were being taken advantage of. The people who were to pay them were committing fraud, and the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. He's writing to the rich. In that time, he says that the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. He's saying, all of this evil you've done, their cries I heard. Just like when my people were being treated poorly and oppressed in Egypt, I heard their cries, I delivered them, I'm going to deliver these people. But he instructs the brethren not to take matters into their own hands, but be patient until the coming of the Lord. Says, you be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That time when the Lord of hosts, Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, is going to come. He's going to retaliate. He's going to bring you rest. He's going to bring you reward. You wait on that. That's your vengeance. That's what's going to make things right. You give it to God. And so you give place to God's wrath. And lastly, he says in chapter 12 of Romans to overcome evil with good. There in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 21, he explains, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We are in a personal battle of light and darkness, of good and evil. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, the Apostle Paul then spoke about how we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and evil rulers of darkness in this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness. So he says, put on the armor of God. We've got to put on righteousness. We've got to study God's word. We've got to put on hope. We've got to put on salvation. We've put on the armor of God. We've learned his will, are appealing to him to overcome that battle of good and evil within ourselves. Galatians 5 and verse 16, this is the way Paul put it. "The spirit and the flesh lust against each other, that you do not do the things that you wish." When the spirit tells us to do something that we would naturally or instinctively do otherwise, that's so that we don't do what we wish. It's in our best interest to fight against those passions, to fight against those inclinations of righting those wrongs ourselves. We recently studied about being the salt of the world, the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We season the unseasoned and bland world. We shed light in the realm of darkness so that they can see good works and glorify our Father. They see retaliation. They see you're the same as they are. They don't see God. We're salt and we're light. In Ephesians 5, he talks about being light and exposing the darkness, always with this in mind. We're not seeking to just destroy. We're seeking to destroy evil. You know, we say sometimes that we need to hate the sin and love the sinner. I think that's a pretty good rule to live by. You see a soul in need of salvation who has done you wrong, and instead of seeking to do harm to them, you seek to save their souls. And so he talks about exposing darkness, and he says in verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We're trying to get them to wake up, to come into the good, come to the light, away from the darkness. We're vanquishing evil and promoting good. But to just retaliate and seek their harm is to make evil greater. In John chapter 1, we read about Jesus' entrance into the world. He entered the world as the Word, but he entered the world as light. And it said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he explains, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I think the ESV is more accurate with this idea. The darkness has not overcome it. He's telling us that when Jesus, the light of the world, came into the world, they tried to extinguish his light. Not only did men, out of their ulterior motives and dishonest hearts, become blinded to the very obvious truth he preached and to the very obvious Messiah he was, but as they did not comprehend it through their own willful ignorance, they sought to extinguish it. That's exactly what we read in John chapter 11. When Caiaphas was used as high priest that year to prophesy about the expediency of Jesus' death, he saw the irrefutable miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And his goal and his willful ignorance, rejection of the truth, was to extinguish the Messiah and his mission. And it did not work. Darkness did not overcome it. One of the greatest reasons is because Jesus did not appeal to the kingdom of darkness. He didn't retaliate. He was questioned throughout his ministry with evil motives. He knew their hearts. They weren't seeking the truth. They weren't honest men. They were seeking from day one to trip him up, to give a reason for them to murder him. And when they never found a reason, they conspired against him. There was an unjust trial. And to the very end of his life, he did not retaliate, because that would have completely wiped away his whole mission. It was not to get his wrongs righted, but it was to promote the will of God. Evil is not overcome with evil. And it's very simple to understand. Here is evil, and I don't like that. It's a problem. So I'm going to put evil on top of it. It doesn't work that way. You go to a fast food restaurant and you ask that they take the mustard off your burger or whatever. They don't take the mustard off your burger. You don't put mustard on it. Maybe that's a ridiculous parallel, but that's how ridiculous it is. If we love righteousness, I don't love evil. I hate evil. And evil comes to me, then yeah, it's going to affect me. It's going to make me a little bit angry, hopefully with righteous indignation. But if my anger is truly because the truth was undermined and righteousness was not sought for, I'm not going to retaliate with evil, because that just adds more evil to the pot. Evil is overcome with good. That's why he says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So this is how we do that. He says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You treat him right. You treat him with kindness and love. Martin Luther King Jr., you remember, said, returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Hate multiplies hate. Violence multiplies violence. And toughness multiplies toughness in a descending spiral of destruction. And solve the problem. It adds to the problem. If our goal is to vanquish the darkness of evil, then we do it with the radiant glory of God's will. There are countless applications to this, not just with personal quarrels and differences and encounters, but anytime there is evil, our forethought should be to vanquish the evil by promoting God's will. So when someone comes to you with a false doctrine, you're trying to study with your friend who's a denominational individual, you don't take a passage out of its context to refute the error, because that is evil seeking to vanquish evil. That's just going to make things worse. You don't start using ad hominem arguments like we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, my weapons are from God and they're mighty in God. They'll pull down strongholds. And he says, they say, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence weak and his speech contemptible. You see, they are fighting evil with evil. And really, it's because they wanted evil. But you don't start attacking the person. You attack the doctrine. Or perhaps when there's sin in your life, or sin in a family member's life, or sin in the church, you don't do the will of the Father in overcoming that sin and turning a soul from that sin by ignoring it, by masking it, by weighing it against other sins and acting as if it's not as bad as other sins, or by not preaching it from the pulpit or teaching it in a class or speaking it yourselves. You declare the whole counsel of God. And so evil is never overcome by anything that is contrary to God's will. We want to overcome the evil. Truly overcome the evil, not just right something that has been wrong against us. But my goal is to rid this person's life of evil, or rid the world of evil as the light of the world. If that is my goal, to truly overcome evil, I do it by submitting to God's will, by promoting good, and by treating others exactly the way God calls me to treat them. Hope that this lesson has been beneficial to you. Kevin is going to lead us in a word of prayer before we dismiss to our classes.